The book of Judges, we looked last week at Gideon, and there are several judges in the interim to where we will arrive tonight. Not a great deal is said concerning them. They are deliverers, we know, delivering the people of Israel when they find themselves in a calamity of ungodliness. And yet, as soon as they are delivered, it seems they return again to the yoke of bondage by route of disobedience. Notice, if you will, in chapter 10, we're going to look in chapter 11, but just for a preface tonight, chapter 10, verse number 6, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtoreth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served Him not." And notice, if you will, there's a multicultural nation, and that's what you're dealing with when you deal with multiculturalism, is multi-gods. And these people here have become very well aware of the gods and the religious practices around them. They have adapted all of these pagan philosophies. And notice, in the long term, they just drop the Lord out. And the step that always occurs is the devil will get you to open arms and invite the world in just to be hospitable. And before long, you'll move the Lord off into another room. And then before long, you'll move Him out of the house and you've got a house full of paganism. And that's what the result here of the children of Israel's disobedience to the Lord has been. And they, as you know, the cycle goes. As they turned to the gods of the heathen and left off serving the Lord God, the Lord allowed them to do so. And they began to reap the seed that they had sown of disobedience. They began to be persecuted. They began to be attacked and found themselves in bondage. They cry out unto the Lord. And I kind of like the Lord's answer. And verse number 14 of this same chapter number 10, He said, "Go cry unto the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." Sometimes it's a good thing for the Lord just leave you alone with what you've chosen in your life, just to really get sick of it. Amen. But they cry unto the Lord, and the Lord, with grace and mercy, aren't you glad that I'm not the Lord and you're not the Lord? I wouldn't have any grace or mercy in this situation. What the Lord said there, I'm sure He meant it, but He meant it to provoke them to want Him more. Sometimes the Lord will push you away, but He never pushes you away with the desire that you go away. The Lord will push you away so that you'll try even that much harder to draw up close again. That's mercy. That's grace. And I wouldn't have had that much grace. I'd have said, fine, you know, help yourself, go to these other gods and have a big time. But the Lord, He merciful again, and especially when you consider they've been around this cycle now four or five times. I mean, this is not the first time that they've forsaken the Lord. This is not the first time they've gone after other gods and goddesses. This is not the first time that they've found themselves in difficulty because of their disobedience. This is not the first time they've cried unto the Lord. And the Lord, I'm glad He's sure in mercy and always abundant in His grace. And in verse number 1 of chapter 11, we're introduced to one of the strangest characters in all the Word of God. His name is Jephthah. Jephthah the Gileadite. And the Bible says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. It came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. They said unto Jephthah, Come, be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye coming to me now when you're in distress? The elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? The elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, "The Lord be witness between us if we do not sow according to thy words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And we'll not read all of it for the sake of brevity. But come over, if you will, to verse number 29. We'll fill in the blanks here as we go along tonight. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, 'If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.' So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. And the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. It came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that troubleth me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back.' And she said unto him, 'My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even the children of Ammon.' She said unto her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows.' He said, 'Go,' and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. It came to pass at the end of 2 months, that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year." I said before, it's one of the most strange characters in all of the Word of God. This is probably one of the most strange passages. It's interesting sometimes to read people's opinion just for comedy's sake. And as you read people's opinion here and a lot of the commentaries, they're arguing, you know, did he or didn't he? And you'll find page after page after page, you know, well, he couldn't have. And then another one, well, he might have, but he shouldn't have. And then another one, well, he did. Did he take his daughter's life or didn't he? And the question is unresolved in the minds of most of the commentators that we read. But I want us to look tonight a little bit deeper than this. I want us to look at the life of Jephthah. Jephthah was a great man. Now, how can you find someone who perhaps took the daughter of his own, or took the life of his own daughter, and acclaimed him as a great individual? But he was. And the Word of God accounts him as such. And he was the one who delivered Israel in the time of their need. He was the one that God raised up. He was the one that God used to fight and to subdue the enemies of the nation of Israel. And I want us to look tonight at what I would consider the depth of commitment. The depth of commitment. You know, we have a world that's trying to get us to commit to everything, and yet we commit to nothing. Our brother talked about our prayer for our missionaries and how rarely we find ourselves really praying for our missionaries. And even, I'm ashamed to say, even sometimes when our refrigerators are cluttered. You know, that's just it. They're just cluttered. We open it, go right past them to, you know, Dr. Pepper or whoever it is, and we leave the missionaries alone. Every once in a while we glance at the refrigerator and we go, "Oh yeah, Lord, help them out." And we aren't specific in prayer. We're not a people of commitment. We make a lot of statements that we don't keep, and we make a lot of statements I believe we don't intend to keep. We treat them with a nonchalance as though honesty and integrity were not necessary parts of our life. We say things as though it were no big deal whether we kept them or abided by the things that we were saying. It's not a big deal that we mean what we say and that we're honest and that we're truthful. We find people all over. Baptist churches are full of them. make a lot of statements and say a lot of things, make a lot of promises to the Lord, make a lot of promises to one another, and we are unfaithful in our promises. We are not a people of commitment. Our marriages reflect that when we see so many that are, as quick to go down to the divorce hall as they were to go down the aisle. And they want to get out of this thing. They say, well, you know, I didn't know what I know now when I got married. Well, I suppose that's true for anybody. Nobody knows when you get married what you're going to know 4, 5, 10, 12, 15, 30 years down the road. You're going to learn more as you go along. And the cement that holds a marriage together on the human spectrum. Now, I believe that God's the one that keeps a marriage together. But on the human spectrum, it's the idea of commitment. It's the idea that I didn't get into this thing to get out. And when you build the door of the house of marriage, you don't build a back door to get out. You build an entrance with no exits. Amen? And matter of fact, you do a lot better off. You don't put a lot of windows to look out and see what everybody else is doing. Just build you a walled house. And when you enter into a marriage relationship, it's the idea that I'm here forever. The fellow said, you know, wilt thou have this woman to be thy wedded wife? You know, and he got on down there and he said, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. And he said, yes, no, no, yes. You know, he went right down the line. He thought you could choose, you know, what you wanted to do there. And so much of our life is like that. We can't take the whole package and commit ourselves to it. We'll commit ourselves to the good, but we won't commit ourselves to the bad. And when something turns sour in our life, when something turns sour in our walk with the Lord, you see people bailing out all the time. I said, well, you know, I didn't expect it would be like this when I started serving the Lord. Well, what did you expect it would be like? Did you expect when you started serving the Lord that there would never be any opposition? Did you expect when you started coming to church that there would never be any opposition to you getting here on time on Sunday morning? Did you expect the devil would never lift a finger to try and halt you or try and stop you in serving the Lord? Is that what you expected? Then if so, you probably ought to quit because you've got a very naive view of living for the Lord. I mean, when we got into this thing, Paul compares the believer to a soldier. And he said, as a good soldier, endure hardness. The ideal of a Christian is not just the soldier that gets to put on the uniform and the little brass buttons, you know, and the epaulettes and the braid on his chest there and parade around. You know, that's not the idea. The idea is one who can endure hardness, the hardness of life, the hardness of life in general, but more specifically, the hardness of life living for God. And yet will not commit. You find churches, there are people that come and they go. And you can always plan on when there's a bad time, you're going to see an exodus. That just always happens, you know. You let something happen and you let finances get a little tight or you let something happen. You'll always see a mass of people exit the church and they're gone. You know why? They weren't good soldiers. They couldn't handle hardness. I've often said we teach our preacher boys around here that the best thing to do is go start a church. I'm not an advocate for taking a church. I mean, if it has to be done, fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But if God called you into the ministry, the best thing you can do, in my opinion, humble as it may be, is to go start one. Because you automatically undo a lot of the troubles you're going to inherit going into a situation like that. But we always tell our fellows when you go in, be real careful because those initial people you start with rarely will remain with the church. That's just the general truth. You find that's true all over the country. It takes a special group of people to work with a new church, a new baby church. I mean, it's difficult to have services in your living room or basement, out in your front yard, wherever they might be. It's difficult to be committed to that type of thing when there's only two or three families coming. You know, you can't really leave on Wednesday night when there's only two families in the church. Amen. So much easier to backslide when there's a crowd, you know. But when there's only two families in the church and you take missing, people talk. There's just not much you can do about it. They're going to say, where are they? You know, especially if it's your house they're meeting in. So people have a level of commitment. But what's amazing is as a church grows a lot of times and the demand for their commitment is not as great. I've seen those same people just feel like they were a fifth wheel, unnecessary. And pack up and leave. And say, well, nobody needs me here. And it's a rare thing, it's a tragic thing that you see people leave who have worked so hard to see a church started, and then once it gets off the ground, they don't feel like they're needed anymore. But I'll be honest with you, there's another side of that. There's a group of people, when they are needed, they're gone. they kind of adorn the halls of the church, you know. They kind of stick around and everybody can look and see that they're here. But when you need them, they're not going to be here. They're going to be gone. They've got something else to do. We just really are not real good with our commitment. I know commitment is a word that's used kind of in a trashing manner in this day and time. It's used so much and it's the blame for so much of what goes on. But tonight, I want to look at just not our commitment to our marriage or to each other, but our commitment to God. If there's anything that stands out in my mind about this man Jephthah, it is that he was absolutely, totally committed to the Lord in everything that he did. You say, well, I think he was crazy. Well, that's just because you're not as committed as he was. We would stand and criticize this individual and talk about what he had done. And I'll be honest with you, I think it was a rash statement that he made. I think it was maybe a foolish thought, perhaps, from a human standpoint. But to be honest with you, here is a great man of God because he was more committed than any church member you've ever met in your life. He's more committed than most preachers. He was willing to go the whole nine yards. And not only that, but he was willing to do it without complaining. He was obedient to the Lord. I want us to look at several things about his life that stand out in this passage. As I said before, he's an unusual individual. The Bible said Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. We just read that several chapters ago in reference to old Gideon. And I mentioned the fact that, you know, if it hadn't been the Lord that said that, you'd had your great doubts as to whether it was really true or not about Gideon. Gideon appeared, from all outward appearances, to be a great coward. And yet the Lord says the same thing about Jephthah that he said about Gideon, that he was a mighty man of valor. Now, God doesn't mince words. And we talked about that when we were talking about Gideon. God doesn't say something. This is not just a general introduction, you know. We've got so much in our fundamentalist circles today about introductions. When somebody comes in, you've got to laud and praise. And I mean, you've got to throw honey all over them and talk about what a wonderful person they are. I'm going to be honest with you, they're just a slime bucket like you are. And we've done too much, you know, to reverence some people that probably aren't worth reverencing. But the same thing's true here of Gideon, God doesn't mince words. When God says this man was a mighty man of valor, he might not have won the most popular man of the year contest, but he was a mighty man of valor. He may not have been the handsomest guy on the block. He may not have been the smartest guy on the block, but he was a mighty man of valor. You say, how do you know? God said so. I'm a whole lot more concerned what God says than what other people say. And God says here concerning Jephthah that he was a mighty man of valor. But notice, if you will, and he was the son of an harlot. Now, you need to understand thinking has changed and we live in a totally different world than the times when God was so influential in the lives of the Israelites. But being the son of a harlot is still something to be looked down on in this day and time. And the Bible tells us concerning Jephthah that he was the son of a harlot. He came up hard. I think sometimes the secret to his commitment was the way he came up. This man lived a hard life. He did not live the cushy life. He did not live the sheltered, protected life. This was a fellow that fought for his very existence. This was a fellow that didn't have anybody patting him on the back and encouraging him as to how great he was. Nobody was pumping his ego and self-esteem. Amen. This guy came up hard. There's something to be said. Now, be honest with you, there's something to be said for coming up the easy way. I have to admit, I came up the easy way. I was raised in a Christian home, and I was sheltered from some of the things that there were in life, and I appreciate that. But I'll be honest with you, some of my life was much harder because of that. Sometimes people say, well, I want to make sure I raise my kids away and aloof from all of that stuff that's going on in the world. Well, that's good, and it's a good attitude, but you better realize that nobody escapes the temptation of this world. And the devil's coming after your kid just like he does the drunkard's kid. And the fact that your kid's been raised in a sheltered environment is a wonderful thing, but it is not a sheltered environment that keeps us from selling out to the devil. It's commitment. And sometimes we raise children in a sheltered Christian home and we never teach them about being committed to the right things. And when the devil comes along, here's a little kid sitting. He's got his hair cut just right. Don't have any earrings. Don't have any necklaces on. I mean, he's just prim and proper. And the devil knocks him completely over in about 30 seconds. Because we never taught him anything about commitment. Here was a fellow that came up hard. He was the son of a prostitute. If you know anything scripturally, you know that there was a limitation as to what he could do in Israel because of that. Certain areas of life he would be banned from because of his entrance into this world. Now, realize he didn't choose that. But somebody did. Somebody made a choice that resulted in Jephthah being born the son of a prostitute. And Jephthah's the one to suffer for it. I'm assuming Gilead is involved because we're told Gilead is his father. And yet Gilead has other sons and daughters and his life goes on. Far too often we never realize the consequences of our sin may not be ours to reap. They may not be ours to endure. The Bible talks about sin visiting the children of the second and third generation. And far too often we think, boy, I got away with it. You know, God forgave me. Thank the Lord that He did. But don't be careful to make the statement, I got away with it. You may not have. That sin may come calling just at any time and in any generation. Billy Sunday, we've told the story before, stood and used to challenge the devil from the pulpit and call him old slew-foot and just defy him to come up and fight with him. And people would laugh and clap and applaud. And he was the champion. And he always said, well, he never came up and fought me tonight. But all of Billy Sunday's five boys died and went to hell by their own mother's testimony. You may not be the one to reap. Maybe your children. You talk about a dysfunctional home. Amen. What a mess. I mean, how'd you like to have been the wife of Gilead? Every time Jephthah stuck his head in the door, you're reminded of your husband's unfaithfulness. This fellow was the son of a prostitute. I mean, you're reminded of your husband's unfaithfulness every time this boy shows up. It's rehearsed again and again and again. Here's a family who the Bible says when his sons were grown, they cast Jephthah out of the house. And they said, you're not going to inherit in our father's house. And that was right, by the way. Child of a prostitute was voided from an inheritance in his father's house. And they said, you're going to be no inheritance in this home. As a matter of fact, they said, we want you to get out of here. And apparently by force, the Bible said Jephthah fled from his brethren. And the idea is that they're there, they're going to get him. They're going to take his life. And now, not only to be in the position of being a child of a prostitute and living with all of the talk that would go and all of the mockery that would go with that, but to be disinherited from your father's home to, I don't know where Gilead is in all this. Sometimes you wonder as this young man is driven out of his own home and is set to flight by his own brethren, where was his dad? Where was the dad that could admit, I did wrong? Where was the dad who could say, I should not have done what I did, but this is my son nonetheless? He's nowhere to be found. Jephthah was condemned to live life hard as an outcast. But as such, I believe his commitment to God was fostered in its growth. Did you ever think about, wouldn't you be inclined to reject the God of your father if you were suffering for your father's sin? I've seen a lot of people do that. I've seen a lot of children raised in Christian homes and turn 17, 18, 19 years of age and say, pfft. You say, what's wrong with? Probably lost. That's wrong with. Never got saved. They came up hating all that mother and father stood for. Listen, parents, your children see not only your love of God, they see your hypocrisy. See it all. And wouldn't you think that Jephthah, after he came up in a home where his father, a godly man, evidently, gave birth to him through the means of a prostitute, and then went back to his wife, and his own brothers threw him out of the house and chased him off to the land of Tob, wouldn't you think that it would just be normal for a fella to say, well, God, if that's being a Christian, who needs it? If that's what it's like to walk with the Lord, if that's what it's like to be saved, who needs it? And yet here was a young man who found himself in a peculiar place. Remember, he's an outcast. You say, why is that important? You know, outcasts seem to have a heart for other outcasts. Did you ever notice that? You take somebody that's having a tough time and they tend to flock together with people that are sharing the same difficult circumstances. You go over to the hospital and you'll find people in the hospital that, particularly in the pediatrics ward, they make friendships very quickly, very easily. You know why? Because they have children that are hurting. And when you've got a child hurting, it's easy for you to sit down next to someone who also has a child that's hurting. We can identify in that area. You find drunks down in the drunk tank, down at the jail. They tend to make buddies real quick because they're all in jail, you know. And I mean, it's real easy. You get them out on the street and they'd probably cut each other's head off. But you throw them in the same cell and they're in there to sleep it off. And, you know, one drunk to the other, they're just buddies because they're in the same circumstances of life. You say, what's important about that? Remember, Jephthah's an outcast. But if you go back up to verse number 6 of chapter 10, you find the Lord is also an outcast. The Bible said they served the gods of Naamah, the countries round about them. And then it said they forsook the Lord and served Him not. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Sometimes it's good to be an outcast because you get outside the camp, you'll find Jesus Christ every once in a while. Jephthah's out there probably licking his wounds like any of us would have done. Coming up the hard way, challenged in every area of his life. He's away from home now. He's an outcast. He's been rejected. He's still the son of a prostitute. That doesn't go away. But he bumps into another outcast. And it's the Lord. You say, you're just really speculating, aren't you? No, I think I'm not. Because the Jephthah that comes back to Gilead is not the same Jephthah they drove away. The Jephthah that comes back to Gilead and rescues them from their enemies, the Ammonites, is a great man that loves God. You don't find anything said here about him loving God as a young man before he's driven out. You don't find anything about the home here. Nothing about them pointing him to God. And if it were so, even at that, he would have had reason to rebel against all of it because of the circumstances. But when he comes back to Gilead, he comes back in love with the Lord. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I'll be honest with you. Somewhere he met the Lord. Somewhere he met the Lord. I don't imagine Dad taught him much. You know, it's kind of hard for Dad to teach his boy how to live for God under those circumstances. That's what goes on in a lot of homes in this country today, Christian homes. The devil throws your sin in your face and complains and convinces you that you're not worthy of teaching your children, so you don't. Old Gilead didn't have a lot to say. His brothers certainly didn't do much teaching about the Lord. They're trying to run him off. I'm sure Jephthah's wife didn't have much to teach the young man. After all, he wasn't her child. He was the son of a prostitute. Say, where did he learn about the Lord? Somewhere over there in Tob. Say, who taught him? I don't know. Say, how do you know? Because he comes back different than he went away. I like the old song that says, standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. He's always in the most unusual places, isn't he? I mean, you'd expect him to be in this good home here in the land of Israel, but he's not. He's all back over here, backside of the wilderness in Tob, dealing with the son of a prostitute. He came up hard. God was using that. God took a young man, indulged child named Joseph, and put him in fetters and irons as a young man. Because the young, indulged child that had everything given to him and sheltered from the world would never have been the Joseph that ruled in Egypt. God allowed him to go through that adversity as a young man. And you say, well, I wouldn't want to do that as a young man. The Bible said it's good for a young man to bear the yoke in his youth. Joseph was cast down into Pharaoh's land as just a lad. You say, well, how could he survive? He'd been taught aforetime. He'd been given some character, and he was committed to the things of God. Daniel, as a lad, was taken into Babylon's land, but Daniel shined for the Lord God. Why? Daniel's mama and daddy didn't go with him. Daniel certainly wasn't sheltered in the land of Babylon. What was it that enabled him to get by? It was a depth of commitment that had been given to him by his parents. Came apart. Came apart. David came apart. The young, little, gentle boy that cared for the sheep would not have been the one to lead Israel against her enemies. So God brought the lion and the bear and then Goliath and then the caves of Adullam. To do what? To teach him. Thou therefore, Paul said to Timothy, as a good soldier, endure hardness. It's good to endure hardness because it helps you to endure hardness. And much of life is hardness. And God, sometimes we talk about, well, this fellow is suffering, this fellow's in trouble, this fellow's got bad circumstances in his life. He must have done something wrong, and God must be judging him. Sometimes God preparing him. Next time the bottom drops out, don't wonder what you've done wrong. Give God the glory and ask God to teach you what you need to learn and get ready to hit the bottom. You may bounce higher than you ever suspected. God took the young men in the Word of God, and oftentimes they lived a life of hardness. Was a Joseph that was able then to command the men and women of Egypt and to bring about great prosperity in his day because God had let him suffer as a young man. It was David that was able to take and rule the people of God and do it wisely and courageously because David had seen the enemy face to face and he'd suffered and endured the hardness. It was Daniel that had the ability to stay on his knees before God when the king had said, "You cannot do it." Not because of what he learned in Egypt, but because of what he learned before he got there as a young man to be committed unto the Lord. God allowed those young men to suffer some things. He came apart. You say, well, I didn't come apart. You don't have to come apart. But you better learn to endure hardness. You see, I can remember as I was coming up as a boy in a fundamental Baptist church and somebody would come and talk about their rough lifestyle, you know, and how they came up in Hell's Motorcycle Gang, you know, Hell's Angels or somebody else, and they killed 10 or 15 people and they drank, you know, 4/5 of vodka every 4 minutes, you know, and they smoked dope and they did this and they did that and they spent 2 or 3 hours talking about what they were and how bad and how wicked. And then they'd say, "Boy, but God saved me." And everybody in the church would go, "Hallelujah, amen." I'd say, "Boy, wouldn't it be neat if people would say hallelujah when I told them I got saved." It became like Asaph. I was envious of the wicked. But man, you know, I've never drunk 4/5 of vodka. I don't take dope. Never robbed a bank. Never shot anybody. Maybe I need to do that. You say that's foolish. Boy, yeah, but foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And I came up the easy way, sheltered from that. I'm going to be honest with you. You learn to endure hardness no matter how you come up, or else you won't make it. There came a time in my life where as a young man, raised in the right environment, raised in the right kind of home, raised in the right kind of church, I had to test what I had learned and see what I was really committed to. I've said before, Mom and Daddy drove away, left a 17-year-old boy standing on a porch stoop in Pensacola, Florida. World's whitest beaches. The last thing I remember as they drove around the corner was, "You're free, you can do anything you want to do." And I was. And I was. I could do anything I wanted to do. You say, what happened? Commitment. My mother bantered me with my commitment to the Lord. She used to remind me just every day, remember, you belong to God. Did you ever commit your children to the Lord? Did you ever dedicate your children? Did you ever remind them they were dedicated to the Lord? Well, you know, the Lord goes with people where you don't go. That's the worst part of my dating life. Say, did your mom go? No, she sent the Lord. Everywhere, mama would send the Lord. To do what? To remind me I belonged to Him. Commitment is not always standing out and saying, I belong to God and I will do right. Sometimes it's going, I belong to the Lord and I want to do wrong, but I better not. But courageous or cowardly, it's commitment nonetheless that gets you through. It's commitment that keeps you preaching. It's commitment that keeps you in the pulpit. It's commitment that keeps you going for the Lord. It's commitment that keeps you witnessing. It's commitment that keeps you reading your Bible. It's commitment that keeps you on your knees. And we're not a committed people, are we? Say what you like about Jephthah. He came up hard. But in all the hardness that he endured as a child, he met another outcast. And there was a relationship between him and the Lord. You say, how do you know that, preacher? Well, notice number one, when the bottom dropped out in Israel, who did they go get? You say, what does that mean? Well, let me ask you a question. You take average Joe atheist here in town. And when Joe atheist is laying on his deathbed, gasping his last breath of air, who does he call? He calls some fanatical preacher with a Bible. Amen. I mean, you take Joe Schmo over here in Ottawa Hills. It's got it made in the shade, and let all his stocks go kaput tonight, and let his house burn to the ground, and find out he didn't have any insurance, and lose his job tomorrow. Where do you think he'll be Sunday morning? He'll be somewhere in the church looking for the answers. There's something about man that though he may reject it and though he may ridicule it in himself, it is there, and that is, he knows God's the answer. He can't stray far from it. And here these boys had driven out Jephthah. And now they've become the elders in the city. They're the big shots. They're driving the Lincolns. And they got trouble on the border. And so they get together and they say, now how are we going to handle this? You know, what are we going to do? And somebody said, well, I don't know, but we better get Jephthah. Christian, you may live for God for 15 years and your neighbor may ridicule everything there is about this Bible, but when hard times hit, he's going to come visit you. Boy, that's a good visitation there. When the lost man knocks on your door, you have got visitation rolling now. When he walks in the back of the church and he's got his head down like this, tear stains on his, you know, listen, it's going now, man. It's all right. Why? He's come to you because he knows you got some answers. He knows you know God. They went to Jephthah because they knew he knew God. Notice, if you will, when he comes back, this is not a dumb bunny. Here's a fellow that's learned something. He's gained some wisdom. He's got wisdom of diplomacy down perfect. You know, the Amorites, and they send their people, and they get with your people, and they make a peace table there, you know, and they chat back and forth about who gives what and what does what. And that's called the peace process. The United Nations has been making millions of dollars on it for years. And they got together. They said, now, how are we going to handle this? And Jephthah went in there, and Jephthah said, all right, look, what's the problem? That's a good way to start peace talks. Amen. This is not a hothead. This is not one of those fellows that just soon fights and switch. This fellow's got some wisdom about his diplomacy. Says to the king of the Amorite, what's the problem? And they said, well, you've taken his land, and he wants his land back. The Israelites have taken the land, and he wants his land back. And notice his answer. Man, what an answer. Verse 15. Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. Watch it. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitant and the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even into Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? You know what he said? He said, hey, we didn't take your land. God gave it to us. There's some wisdom there. You know why? Because you have to contend with God. Here's a fellow that's interested in giving God the glory for the state of affairs as they are. What a time. Listen, if you've got an enemy out there on the border, what a time to show strength. What a time to just get up and say, yeah, we whipped you once and we'll whip you again. We got our armies over here. Our swords are sharp. Our spears are pointed. You come in here, you take one step and we'll get you again. That's the way most of us would answer. That's a Baptist answer. Bless God. He said, hey, I didn't take your land. God took it. God gave it to us. You say, what are you talking about? Here's a fellow that loved the Lord. He's committed to God. Committed to God even in the state of affairs the way they are. But notice the wisdom of his warfare. When it finally comes down to push and shove and the battle is on, Jephthah goes out there. I've got Gideon on the mind tonight. Jephthah goes out there and his first step, his first rule in the battle is to get God involved in the battle. He says, God, I want you to deliver these fellows to me. And Lord, if you'll deliver them, I'll make this vow to you. I want to win, God. I want to win this battle. And Lord, I'll vow this vow to you. Lord, if you'll let me win this battle and deliver these enemies into my hand, whatever comes out the door of my home, Lord, I'll sacrifice that to you. Some wisdom in the battle. Where'd he learn you can't win the battle unless God's involved? I mean, he was a mighty man of valor, wasn't he? A mighty man of valor is given that title because he's brave, courageous, and can fight. And yet it seems as though when Jephthah is confronted with the battle, he has the wisdom of diplomacy to give God the glory for what this present state of circumstances are. But more than that, when the battle is on and the swords must be raised, he sees getting God involved is the only hope they've got. Brings God into the conflict. Some wisdom in that. You know what you and I do? We like to shake our fist. And then when the battle gets going bad, we like to call for God to help. We kind of treat God like a cavalry, you know. He's supposed to come riding over the hill about the time, you know, all our wagons are burning and shot full of arrows. And there's just a few of us left, you know. And the end is just all around. Then God's supposed to come in and bail us out. But here's a fellow before he goes and engages himself in the first skirmish. He said, God, we need you help. You're helping this thing. You know, we wouldn't have to cry so much if we'd pray before we got started.
Amen.
If we just sit down before we got started and get God involved, we wouldn't have to cry for help nearly as much as we do. We are people of impulse. Wow, that boom, and we're there. This looks boom, and we're over there. I like boom, and we're over there. And every time we go, help God, I shouldn't have come over here. I didn't know. Oh, cry and whine. Jephthah's a great man. Do you see that? He's not like you and I. Here's a fellow that instead of charging off into the battle, he puts the Lord out to say, hey, the Lord gave us your land. And when they persist and want to fight, he said, God, listen, we've got to fight here, but it's not going to do us any good if you don't go with us. We've got to have you involved. We sing a lot of songs that label our hypocrisy. You know, if Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. You go a lot of places, he won't go. And you go some places he's going, but you get there 3 months ahead of him. And wherever you go, whenever you get out of the will of the Lord, you end up going, help God, Lord, help me, Lord. We really need the touch of God here. We really need the power of God. You're whining again. Do you ever wonder how comical it must be in heaven when we pray? Man, can you? Sometimes I wish I'd die so I could just go see some of that for the rapture. Can you? I bet you the throne room at some time is just chaos from people dying laughing. As we try to be pious in our prayers of rescue, you know. Oh, Lord, if I'd only known, you know, and God tried to stop you 5 times. Oh, Lord, if you just get me out, I'll never do it again. You said the same thing yesterday. You say, Jesus shouldn't talk that. Listen, God said over there, I'll laugh at them in their calamity. Psalm chapter 1. Now, you say, well, that's unfeeling. And I know you've been reading too much Dr. Spock or somebody. God said, He said, in heaven, you have in derision. You say, that's just... Did you ever laugh at your kid when they act like a bozo? Huh? Did you ever say, don't do that. Don't do that, you're going to get hurt. Bang, crash. I told you he's going to hurt yourself. It doesn't mean you don't love your kid. It just sometimes is an ulterior to just beating the fire out of them. And sometimes I wonder whether God just doesn't want to just pick us up by the scruff of the neck and just beat us and say, listen, won't you ever learn? Humorous. The wisdom of warfare. He got God involved. He said, Lord, there's a battle out here. We don't need to be doing this if you're not going to get involved. Notice, if you will, also the wisdom of his vow. The wisdom of his vow. And you get into some real difficult situations here. Some have said, well, he didn't really mean what he said, and he didn't really say what he meant, and he didn't really... All I know is the Holy Ghost of God recorded it just the way we've got it, and it doesn't look good. But notice the wisdom in that. What are you going to give God? What have you got that'll really impress God? I mean, let's face it, he's going into battle, right? He's going to fight these big dudes over here. And they've got kill on the conscience. And he's going to have to withstand. What are you going to give God to get him on your side? You certainly can't please your holiness, can you? Can't please your godliness, can you? I mean, about everything you and I can plead, we pretty near shot. And so he says this, Lord, whatever you want. I'm going to tell you something right now. That's the right vow. That's a proper vow right there. He said, God, if you take me out here and give me the victory, when I come back, whatever comes out of the house, whatever you want is yours. You say, well, he said the first thing comes out of the... Who's the guy in control of the door? You know God's in control of what comes out and goes in that door? And Jephthah said, God, whatever you want in my life, if you give me the victory. You know what that is, folks? That's commitment. How many times have you said that to the Lord, but you didn't mean it? How many times have you said that till you saw what came out the door? Well, now, Lord, I know you really didn't mean that, God. I mean, you know, I said, yeah. God, give me 25 friends just like this man. He said, oh, he's a cruel man. He's a committed man. He said, God, whatever in my life, you put your finger on it, God, whatever it is, if you give me the victory, God, whatever you want in my life, it's yours. You say, well, a fellow said he really didn't understand what he was saying. I mean, boy, commentaries are just hilarious when people don't know what they're talking about. Because you got to fill space, because you couldn't sell your commentary if it wasn't, you know, that thick. So when you come to a passage like this, rather than say, you know, I haven't got a clue, they wax eloquent and go on and on and on about, I mean, the guy said he didn't understand what he was saying. I'm going to tell you something right now. If anybody knew what he was saying, Jephthah knew. Here's a fellow that understood the history of Israel. He understood the heritage of Israel. He was the one that said, when you guys came out, that was several hundred years before. And he said, God gave us your land. That didn't happen yesterday. That happened hundreds of years before. But he knew about it. I'll guarantee you, he was well acquainted with Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 talks about the rules of vowing a vow unto God. And when you make a vow unto the Lord, you will do what you said you're going to do. The whole chapter there goes into the details about if a daughter makes a vow and a father realizes it's a stupid vow, the father has the ability to intercede and say, no, God, no, no, she didn't mean that. But if the father doesn't say anything, she's held to her word. If a wife makes a vow and a husband says, no, 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 sweetheart, that's going to cost us everything we got in the bank. A husband could intercede for his wife, but if he didn't open his mouth, the vow stuck and they were obligated before God. You say, well, you know what Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 said? It's better not to vow than it is to vow and not pay. It's better to keep your mouth shut than it is to say, I'm going to do something for God and not do it. Wisdom in his vow. He let God make the choice. Tragic as it may seem. But notice, if you will, another thing. Wisdom in his family. Jephthah comes back from the battle. He's won the victory. Custom in Israel is to be greeted. We'd call it a ticker tape parade. The maidens would come out making music and dancing and just, I mean, the festivities would begin. And as Jephthah neared his home, his daughter's leading the parade. And out the door she comes. It didn't catch him off guard. He was waiting to see what would come out the door. He'd made a commitment to God. He was anxious by faith to see what was going to come through that door. It was his daughter. The only child that he had. You say, preacher, did you take his life? Did he take her life? I think he did. You say, oh, but preacher, this. I know, I read all the books today. One fellow talked about the absurdity of human sacrifice and how God could never be pleased with human sacrifice and how it would appall the mind of God. You better go back and see what God told Abraham to do, and you better see what he did with his own son, Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what God's pleased with when you do what you say.
Amen.
God was honored even in Job. He said, hey, here's Job. There's a man that loves God. A man of integrity, honesty. He said, but he lost his daughter. Yeah, but notice, if you will, the depth of commitment. Here was a man that had... Can you imagine coming home? Just put yourself in that position. You won a big battle. And your teenage daughter comes out. And you say, oops. Sweetheart, me and the Lord was talking last night. And you have to die. I ask you a question. Christian parent, how will your teenage daughter respond? Ain't no way, Dad. That church has done got your mind down there. You've been sitting on them hard benches too long down there, Dad. No way, buddy. You know what his daughter said? She said, Dad, if that's what you told God, then we've got to do it. wow. You know what this guy had done? He taught that depth of commitment to his own family. When the time came, there's no rebelliousness here in this young lady. She doesn't say, well, now wait just a minute, Dad. We need to talk to somebody about it. Could we get counseling? She never even hesitates. She said, verse 36, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which proceedeth out of thy mouth. She said, hey, Dad, here I am. You raised this, Dad, to love God. You raised this to be committed to the Lord. Dad, whatever God wants me to do. Hey, she was selected by God. She came out the door. She came out the door. You say, well, preacher, you know, some said, well, she remained a virgin forever. But I'm going to tell you what, that's not a sacrifice. There's a lot of virgins in Israel. Here's a young lady that, if I read my English Bible correctly, he said he would offer the first thing out of his house as a burnt offering. Commentators all skip right over that. But if he meant what he said, he took his only daughter and burned her on an altar, just like Abraham would have done Isaac. You say, why? Because he loved God. He was committed. He was in. He was in. Now, I'm not telling you we need to kill our children. But I'm telling you, if there was one who was willing to go to that extreme to be committed, then don't you and I suppose we ought to be doing a whole lot more than what we are? You say, what is this? I think here you're seeing the mind of God again at Calvary. When He gave His only begotten Son. And Jesus said, Father, if there be another way. And God said, there is no other way. There is no other way. He said, Dad, whatever you opened your mouth and spoke to the Lord about, that's what you need to do. And a young lady willingly laid down her life. Because her dad loved God. You say, who was he? Ah, he's son of a prostitute. We have a term for that in the English language you dare not use in this place, but people call that all the time. That's what that means. He literally was the vernacular. Like, what a waste, preacher. What a life. Oh, I'll tell you what, though. You come over to Hebrews. Chapter 11. God saw something in him. I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't want to live next door to a guy like that. I'd like to have a bunch of them in my church, but I'd like to have them live, you know, out in Swan. Hebrews chapter 11, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson. And the Holy Ghost punched the writer and said, don't forget Jephthah. Who is he? One of the heroes of the faith. Hero of the faith. Why? Because he loved God. He was in. He was committed. He came up hard. Somewhere in the course of that hard life, he gave a tender heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and fell in love. And having fallen in love with Jesus Christ, he became committed totally. Lock, stock, and barrel is the way we used to describe it. And even when it meant that his only daughter was what God wanted, he gave her. He gave her. Kind of a sad thing that we'll give God our time occasionally and a little of our talent and somewhat of our treasure. But when He wants our family. You know why most of us are afraid to part with our family? It has nothing to do with whether we want them to serve God or not. It's because we know we failed to train them. And we know that when they're presented with the choices in life, they will not be committed. Because we failed to teach them that. Oh, we've taught them, you know, don't go in that place because that's a bad place. Don't listen to that because it's bad to listen to. We kept them sheltered in the little environment. But someday, Mom and Dad, they're outside of your realm and they pick and choose as they want. All the prayer in the world is not going to save them then. What did you teach them? What did you teach them? What have you shown them? What are they committed to? Jephthah's a great man. He did something that I dare say nobody's ever done before or since. You say, why in the world would God let him do that? Now you go back and read verse 6. They're worshiping the god of Baal, Chemosh, Moab. You know one thing those religions all have in common? Human sacrifice. And they left off the Lord. And here was a fellow willing to say, hey, I love my God more than you love your gods. I don't explain the rationale to it. I don't see the sanity in it. But God appreciated Jephthah. I don't believe we ought to go out and sacrifice our children. But I believe we ought to place everything we have at the disposal of God. So that we say, God, you pick it. Whatever you want here is yours. It's yours, God. And if God chooses something that we might not have wanted Him to choose, the grace, the courage, and the valor to say it's yours. All that I have is God's. Let's bow our heads just for a moment this evening.